Our message here for today based on Luke 7, and we're going to really take a look at this idea of persevering, despite doubts, despite suffering, but persevering in our race of faith. And I just, just for fun, I wanted to tell you guys, probably many of you are aware about the fastest growing sport in America, and that is the Tough Mudder. The Tough Mudder is growing like crazy. It's this obstacle course thing. Actually, we got a quick video that we'll show you here about this thing while I transition mics.
I ran a marathon, did a triathlon. Let me tell y'all something. This ain't that. It's gonna test all you got. I hope you brought it. If you brought it, give me a hoorah.
Hoorah.
We're gonna test your fitness today. Hoorah.
Hoorah.
Test your stamina. Hoorah.
Hoorah.
Toughness. Hoorah.
Hoorah.
Rory. Hoorah.
Hoorah.
Y'all got mental break. Give me a loud
hoorah.
Wouldn't you say that's a race? Oh, man. They call themselves the toughest event on the planet. And I don't know about that, but definitely it's tough. And you know what's even tougher than that? It's the race that God calls each one of us to, the race of faith. And so if you haven't turned there already, would you please take out your Bible and turn with me to Luke 7? We're going to look through these verses together, verse by verse. And we're going to see, you know, what it takes to persevere through disappointment and suffering and doubt, and keep the faith all the way till the finish line. All right? And so, actually, just for fun, I have a couple other pictures from the Tough Mudder. We have, see if one, who can guess which one of those is Aaron Ponto. Yeah. Yes, indeed, it is. I got this next one, too. He dressed up as Mr. T and did the Tough Mudder. Has anybody else done the Tough Mudder, by the way? Just curious. Anyway, all right. Well, let's get in this text. Actually, we're going to be catching up here with the great prophet John the Baptist. And the last time we heard from him was back in Luke 3. Remember where he preached, repent. Repent. He preached, let God change your life. However, not everybody he preached that message to liked it. You remember there was this guy, Herod, that he told to repent for getting involved with his sister-in-law, and Herod ends up imprisoning him. And so here we pick up the story in Luke 7:18. Look there with me. It says this, John's disciples told him about all these things, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Let's unpack John's apprehensions here about Jesus. He's apparently having some doubts about who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus guy? He's, you know, imagine this, okay? John is powerfully preaching that everyone needs to repent. And remember, he said, the axe is at the root of the trees. He's saying the judgment is coming. It's on the verge. It's about to hit. Through this Messiah who's coming, the one who's going to gather the good wheat into his barn, but remember what he's going to do with the bad chaff? He's going to burn it up. John's saying, this guy's coming. And, I mean, he's not expecting a Sunday school picnic, right? He's expecting cataclysmic, end of the world, Messiah coming thing. And yet, he gets taken to prison. He gets taken to prison. In fact, we got some pictures of the prison that he was in. Actually, it's a fortress, Machaerus, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, fortress that we've uncovered. It's this massive mountain that we have a few pictures of inside the PowerPoint itself, Jan. The next one here. Yeah, there it is. It's this fortress in Israel. The next one shows it a little bit closer. And zooming up way, way, way up closer, there's one of these little cells in the bottom of this thing that we've uncovered. The next one shows inside one of these things. And then the last one shows the way out. But this is probably one of the kinds of cells that John is confined to, that he's been stuck in prison in. According to historian Josephus, that's why we think it's this one. And here he is in prison. He waits and he suffers. And he suffers and he waits. They weren't bringing him the nice stuff. He wasn't watching TV like people do today in prison, right? He's sitting in this nasty little hole in the ground. And he probably thinks to himself, what in the world is taking so long? Right? Jesus is on the scene. The Messiah has come back. Where's the axe? Where's the action? Where's the coming of the kingdom? You know, why is Jesus strolling around helping a needy person here and a widow lady here and instead of bringing down the evildoers and lifting up his people? And if Jesus is the king, where's the kingdom? If Jesus has come to set the captives free, why am I a prisoner? Disappointment and frustration with God. Have you ever been there? What do you do when God lets you down? When he doesn't act the way you think he should? The actor Tim Allen, the famous one from Home Improvement, had his father die when he was 11. A drunk driver crashed into their car. Nearly 50 years later, Allen said in an interview that his father's death changed everything forever. He said, I knew my father was dead, but I was never satisfied with why he was dead. I wanted answers that minute from God. Do you think this is funny? Do you think this is necessary? And I've had a tumultuous relationship with my Creator ever since, he said. Now, Tim Allen isn't the only one. Recently, there was a nationwide survey of secular student alliances. Okay, these are kind of the secular equivalent of Campus Crusade or these kind of things. And they surveyed the leaders of these atheist groups and said, just tell us why you're an atheist. And it startled the researchers. With few exceptions, students would begin by telling us that they had become atheists for exclusively rational reasons. But as we listened to their stories, it became clear that for the most part, this was a deeply emotional transition as well. One student named Meredith explained in detail how her study of anthropology had led her to atheism. When the conversation turned to her family, however, she mentioned, "When my father died, I became an atheist." Another student named Rebecca bore similar childhood scars. Her mother had attempted suicide, and when the state intervened and removed Rebecca from her home, Rebecca prayed that God would let her return to her family. He didn't answer, she said, and so I figured he must not be real. Many, many, many people walk away from God when he doesn't act like they think he should. If God is all-powerful, if he's all-loving, and he doesn't come through, he must not be either. It's a crisis. It's a crossroads for a lot of people. And John the Baptist found himself at a similar kind of crisis here, as many before him and many after him would. Have you felt that way? I certainly have felt that way. I felt at crossroads times, worn out, tired, frustrated, wondering, where is God in this? You know, if I'm working so hard, maybe sometimes I feel this. You give, and for what? People still go back to their junk. They still, whatever, talk bad about you, whatever the deal is. Or maybe you felt like I have sometimes. I've wondered, you know, why go on with this Christianity thing? Because swimming upstream against temptation is really difficult. I love what Ravi Zacharias wrote. He wrote in his book, Has Christianity Failed You? He said, to walk away from one's faith because of unanswered questions about evil is to walk into a storm of unanswered questions about good. You think the problem of evil is hard to explain? Try explaining the problem of true good from an atheistic worldview, where we just came from frogs or whatever. Philip Yancey wrote, "We tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for crashing disappointment." Stuart McAllister experienced this. He tells a story of while attempting to struggle Christian literature into communist-ruled Czechoslovakia in 1981, him and his colleagues were arrested there at the border and thrown into prison. Stuart later wrote how that jail time rocked his faith. I mean, he's already, strong Christian, doing mission work, right? And that jail time rocked his faith. He had no idea when or if he would ever be released. But his days in a communist jail kept dragging on, and they brought to the surface his questions and his doubts. He said, "I had subconsciously expected that God would intervene fairly quickly. But when this did not occur in the way I expected or in the timing that I thought it should, I was both confused and angry. Under pressure," he said, "the gaps in my heart were painfully revealed, and I needed the experience of doubt and hardship to show me how much I was not rooted in the biblical answers to core questions." Did you get that last sentence? Stuart said that he actually needed this experience of doubt and hardship to bring him back to what? The Bible. The truth. That he hadn't been living with the Bible as his framework for this kind of stuff. But he needed it. He needed to be brought back there. And that's the same thing that happened to John the Baptist here in our passage. His doubts drove him where? Back to the Lord and his word. What he had to say. He had doubts, but he takes them to Jesus. We're going to get into more of what Jesus had to say in a second, but just for a second, just think about this, all right? This is a good lesson. When you got doubts, where do you go? You go to Jesus. You know, if in doubt, you know, please ask. Go to the source of the question answerer. Jesus welcomes questions, okay? He's not like my old Sunday school teacher who told me, "Stop asking questions, kid." He actually got me in trouble. So this kid is asking way too many questions in my class. You know, take care of him. You remember Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code? He had a Sunday school teacher like that. He said, "I was raised Episcopalian and I was very religious as a kid. But then in 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, some of the origins of the universe. And I remember saying to a minister, 'I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang. And here it says God created. Which is right?' And the response I got was, 'Nice boys, don't ask that question.' A light went off, and I said, 'The Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me.'" Of course, went on to write lots of books that have not been helpful to the Christian faith. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't tell John in this passage, "John, you got doubts? Be quiet. Nice boys don't ask that question." No, he doesn't. Do you have questions about Jesus? About who he is, what he expects of you? Admit them to yourself, to God. Begin looking for answers. Only as you face your doubts honestly will you begin to resolve them. You see, to be a Christian, it's not that you have to have absolute certainty on every single issue. You can be like the man in Mark 9 who said, "Jesus," he said, "Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief." Oswald Chambers said, "Doubt is not always a sign that the man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking." Amen. Lee Strobel says, "Doubt is like an immunization. To help your body fight off a future disease, doctors inject you with a small amount of the disease, right? And your body builds up antibodies to that, to battle it off." He says, "When you're infected with some doubts, if you seek answers to your questions and deal constructively with it, you emerge stronger than ever." See, the thing is you got to deal with them individually, though, as John did. He gets his doubts here. He's wrestling with these things. You deal with them one by one, because when they pile up, they'll kill you. They'll kill you. Well, look with me at verse 20. Let's see Jesus' response to John and the assurances he gives him. It says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who has to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus responds to John's doubt here by showing him the miracles he had been doing. And you know, this miracle list is remarkably similar to some Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Okay, listen to these things. Okay, let me read the first one here from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. See if it bears any resemblance to what we just read. When he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Hundreds of years before this prophecy had happened. Second is Isaiah 61. 1. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. See, Jesus is saying, look at these miracles, right? He's saying, look at the evidence to decide if I'm the Messiah. But he's also saying, look at the prophecies. Remember that this has all been foretold, that I am coming in response to this. He's giving him evidence to help him believe in his stew of disappointment and doubt. Gently, he's reminding him, John, you know the truth. It reminds me of the wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress. Anybody read that old book from the 1670s? I remember reading that for the first time when I was in like 7th grade or something. And it was awesome. I loved it. And so I just pulled it out actually last week again, and I've been starting to read it again. It's got this great little section in it that is real applicable to our passage today. But you remember, it's the story of this man who is, in fact, I'm going to go over to the board just for fun here. Let me take this one. Story of this guy. Is this one on? Yeah, good. Story of this guy. story of this guy who gets told that he can't just live in his city forever, or else there will be eternal punishment. Okay, so he's sitting out in his home with his wife and his kids, and let's see, I'll make it 3D. There you go. He's sitting in his house, and he gets told, you got to get out of here. You got to go to the celestial city, because this place is going under, all right? So he starts off on the path. He forsakes everything to follow Jesus. And he not very long after that, the book says that he manages to convince another person named Pliable to come with him. Okay, so there's two of them that are running along here. Sorry, I might cause feedback here if we're not careful. Don't turn it up too high. And they're going along this path, and almost immediately as they start off, they hit what the book calls the slough, the very miry slough of despond. Okay, so they nail this bog, is what it is, in case you don't know what a slough is. They nail it, fall into it. Which the book says is a place of many fears, doubts, and discouragements. Fears, doubts, and discouragements. At this point, Pliable gets ticked off. And he goes, is this the happiness you told me about? If we have had such a slow start, what can we expect between this and our journey's end? You're going to go on alone. And he eventually makes his way out of the bog, and you don't see Pliable anymore. He says, forget this. This is too hard. And so Christian is left there to tumble around in the bog alone. And he can't get out as much as he tries. But then a man comes to him whose name was Help. Okay, so Christian is down here. And Help comes. And he says this. He says, why did you get in there and why did you not look for the steps? Ouch. There are, by the direction of the king, certain substantial stepping stones placed evenly throughout the bog,
and they are heaps of wholesome instructions. According to John Bunyan in 1678, if you fall in a bog, right, and you're can't get out, help, right? What you can do is you look for the stepping stones that God has put there. And what they are is they're things like truth, right? The things like people like help, God's people. The things like God's word, his evidence for him, books and resources and all kinds of stuff like that. People like John the Baptist's friends who helped him and brought word back from Jesus to him as he's wrestling in prison with this stuff. If this is you, this is what you need. You need these stepping stones. And you know what? This is true for not just discouragement in our faith, but it's true of depression too. If you're wrestling with depression, look for the stepping stones. There are things that you can fill your mind with that will affect how badly you struggle with depression. I've been there. Okay? I used to regularly struggle with doubt in college. And so I finally made a list of all the reasons why I believed. You know, it's easy when you're struggling with some doubt that you sort of get fixated on this one thing. But I kept a list in my backpack. Okay, started jotting down all the reasons why I believe. And the list kept getting longer over the years. And when I would struggle with doubt, I'd pull it back out and I'd read it again. And the list continued to grow. Actually, I put a bunch of them in the back today. On the coffee table there, there's a whole bunch of the list that is my list now. Okay, and it'll probably grow beyond that. You're welcome to take one if you want. But make your own list. Keep it around as a stepping stone if you're wrestling with this kind of stuff. F.B. Meyer said this. It said, unbelief puts our circumstance between us and God. But faith puts God between us and our circumstance. Isn't that good? Another pastor said, if you want to grow roses, don't buy an acre of ground at the North Pole. Go to a place where roses grow well. Likewise, if you want to grow your faith, you hang out with people and resources that help grow the faith. Why? Somebody might say to me. What's the big deal about faith? You know, you Christians, you're always so worried about, you know, holding to the faith and, you know, holding to Jesus, and you're so freaked out about any doubts or any, you know, what's the big deal with that? You know, I mean, doubts are liberating, you might say. Just embrace not knowing and not having to know, and just embrace religious possibility. That's, many in our culture would say this kind of thing, right? Here's why it matters. Look with me at verse 23. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The term fall away here could also be translated offended, or it could be translated tripped up into sin. So God blesses those who are not offended by Jesus, or God will make it very worth your while if you don't get tripped up in your journey of faith, but you keep going all the way to the celestial city. But there has to be perseverance. There's lots of places in the Bible that talk about this. Hebrews 3 says, beware that your hearts do not become evil and unbelieving, turning away from God. And listen to this. For if we are faithful to the end, Hebrews 3 says, trust in God, then we will share in all that belongs to Christ. You see, true faith perseveres to the end. It leads to eternal salvation. It's a journey, as John Bunyan showed it, of faith. Jesus is saying, persevere. God will amazingly reward you if you don't trip up and fall away. Stuart Briscoe tells the story of running in the Milwaukee Marathon with 25,000 people. He said, being Milwaukee, some of the runners were dressed up as beer bottles, and one guy dressed up as a banana, another as a bunch of grapes. The gun went off, and everybody was laughing and waving. The banana was shaking hands with the crowd. And then it got rather interesting, he said. About a quarter mile down the road, the banana and the beer bottle were hanging over a garden fence, and they didn't look good at all. After about a mile, there was no chattering or laughing, and after the second mile, the only sound was labored breathing. After the fourth mile, it was so quiet you could hear the birds singing. People were dribbling in one at a time. And he said, the moral of the story is this. You get all kinds of people goofing off at the start, but that doesn't count. What counts is finishing. And disciples of Jesus Christ keep on going till the end. Brian Wilkerson tells a story of running in a New York City marathon. He said at about mile 16 or 18, you hit the wall. You're absolutely miserable physically, psychologically. All you want to do is stop running. He said, I remember passing one of the first aid stations and there were runners lying there on cots, pale and gaunt with IVs dripping into their arms. And I thought to myself, those lucky dogs. Why did I ever sign up for this race? He thought. He said, I couldn't think about the next 6 miles. All I had to tell myself was just think about the next step. The next step. And when I crossed the finish line, he said, it felt like glory, even in 10,044th place. He says, some of you may be hitting the wall right now, feeling like you can't go on, like you'll never make it, but don't do it. He says, there's no magic to endurance racing. It's all about continuing. We got to persevere. We got to keep putting one foot in front of the other and plugging along in our faith. But you know, faith isn't just hypothetical. It lives in the real world. Persevering in faith is also persevering in loving God. It's loving people. It means continuing to run the race in your job, in your family, in your parenting. This week was a tough one in our house. Summer brings with it the tripling of parenting hours from the school year. And it's exhausting and frustrating. And in tiredness, my wife showed me a story that was really encouraging to her this week. She showed me this lady's blog. It said, last week, a woman approached me in the Target line and said the following, sugar, I hope you're enjoying this. I loved every single second of parenting my two girls. Every single second. These days go by so fast. At that particular moment, this lady writes, my daughter Emma had arranged one of the new bras I was buying on top of her sweater. She was sucking a lollipop that she must have found on the ground. She also had three shoplifted clip-ons stuck in her hair. I couldn't find Chase anywhere. Tish was grabbing the pen on the credit card swiper thing while the woman in front of me was trying to use it. And so just as I looked at this woman and she says this, I smiled and said, thank you. Yes, me too. I'm enjoying every single second, especially this one. Yes, thank you. She goes on to say, I think parenting children is a little like climbing Mount Everest. There are breathtaking views and moments that make it worth it, but most of the climb is treacherous, exhausting, killer. She says, sometimes, someday when I'm older and I come across a younger mom gritting her teeth in line, rather than guilting her with how she should savor every second, she says, instead, this is what I hope to say to her. It's crazy hard, isn't it? But you're a good mom, I can tell. And I like your kids, especially that one peeing in the corner. She's my favorite. Carry on, warrior. Only 6 more hours until bedtime. And hopefully every once in a while, I'll add, let me pick up that grocery bill for you. Go put those kids in the van, pull on up, I'll have them bring your groceries out for you. You know, it's this great story, isn't it, of how parenting, but really all of life is just hard. It's like a journey. It's like a climb. It's like a marathon. But carry on, warriors, in wherever God has called you. Persevere in your work, in your rest, in your worship. May Jesus be the reason you do what you do. May he be the love of your life. May he be your strength to carry on. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who endures to the end. For to him who overcomes will be paradise and eternal life. And you know, Jesus himself is cheering you on. Look with me at John's assessment by Jesus in verse 24. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I love how Jesus is so positive about John here. Here John is struggling, he's doubting. Jesus gives him steps out of his bog, right? He gives him a gentle reminder, don't fall away, right? Keep going till the end. But then he also publicly praises John here. He tells the whole crowd what they already know, that John is not a reed swayed by the wind. No, he's not the spineless guy who's never taking a stand, tossed about by changing opinion. No, he's not fickle as a reed. This guy was as firm as a rock. Not only that, Jesus reminds them John wasn't a preppy rich kid with a silver spoon in his mouth who's living delicately in his palace and his robe and his slippers, right? No, that's not John. John was a prophet of the wilderness. He wasn't pampering his desires. He was denying them for the sake of his God. And Jesus said that John was even more than a prophet. He was the one fulfilling Malachi 3:1. Which is quoted here in part. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is saying, John is the last of these Old Testament prophets, and he's the one who is greater than them all, because he's in this unique role as testifying to me and the new age of grace, the grace invasion, as we've been talking about. No, John didn't publicly shame John for his doubt. He helped him out of it and publicly praised him for the faith that had been evidenced in his life already. It's powerful. Be assured that Jesus, although he knows your sins and my sins, he knows the ways you serve him. He knows the ways you obey him. Nothing escapes his notice. And he praises it. He loves it. He's rooting you on in that. It's a great comfort. That even if we lose heart along the way, Jesus still remembers how far we've come, how far we've made it in the race already, and he's cheering us to keep going till the end, no matter how hard it gets. Larry Crabb tells this story from when he was 3. He says that one day, as a 3-year-old, I decided I was a big boy and I could use the bathroom without anyone's help. And so I went into the bathroom, locked the door behind me, and for the next few minutes felt very self-sufficient as I went to the bathroom myself. But when it was time to leave, he said, I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my 3-year-old strength, and I couldn't do it. I panicked. I might spend the rest of my life in this bathroom. The neighbors probably heard my desperate scream. Are you okay? Mother shouted through the door, and she couldn't open it from the outside. I can't unlock the door, I yelled. Get me out of here. So Dad raced downstairs, he went to the garage, got the ladder, hauled it over up against the side of the building, climbed up there, went open through the window, inside, unlocked the door. And he said this, he said, for years that's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. When I get stuck in a tight place, I pray, God unlocks the door to the blessings I desire. But now, approaching 60 years old, Crabb says, I'm realizing the Christian life doesn't always work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door we most wanted? When a marriage doesn't heal, when rebellious kids still rebel, when friends betray, in loneliness, depression, financial or health difficulties. And he says this, he says, but you know, God has climbed through the small window into my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and he says, come sit with me. Sometimes he seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out. Even though I kick and I scream and I say, if you love me, unlock the door. But he's inviting us to sit with him. For now, perhaps, in darkness, and to seize the opportunity to know him better whatever doubt or struggle that you and I are in today, just because the Lord doesn't get you out doesn't mean he doesn't care. He's inviting us to sit with him on that floor and hear from him. Just like John heard from him in that prison cell. Last week we got to see Jesus take a woman who had lost everything and fulfill her wildest dreams. But this passage today doesn't end nearly so pleasant. Because the Bible says that John never got out of that prison. He was executed there. That cold cell that was threatening to turn John's faith into coldness, that cold cell became his coffin. But if Jesus' words are any clue, this doesn't mean that this story was a tragedy. Far from it. Because John was not a reed swayed by the wind. And when he heard his friends come back with the evidence and the miracles and God's word and the prophecies, no doubt John was renewed in his faith. He was revived. It may not have been the timetable and may not have been the way he was expecting, but he knew Jesus was the Messiah, and that was something worth trusting. He very well could have responded like Paul and Silas when they were imprisoned for their faith. Remember what they did? They prayed, and they sang, and they worshipped. They trusted. He very well may have responded like Job, who learned to trust God as he sort of argued with him and aired out his feelings. He learned to trust him and grow closer to him. Or maybe like Joseph, who refused to live in bitterness despite injustice. I've been visiting an older gentleman from our congregation, Jim Roberts, who's and hospice. And one of the passages we've been looking at was 2 Timothy 4:7, which is, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. John finished his race of faith. And I'm praying that Jim wins his too. I'm praying that we all win ours. I love the story. Jim Collins tells the story of a high school cross-country running team that won back-to-back state championships. And they attributed their incredible success to this mantra: we run best at the end. We run best at the end of workouts. We run best at the end of races. We run best at the end of the season. Everything in their program is geared to this idea. Throughout the year, the coaches collect data for the last leg of the race, and they time that. They collect data for how many people they pass in the last leg of the race. And so the kids learn with this in their head to pace themselves, to race with confidence. We run best at the end. We run best at the end. Where are you in your race of faith? If you haven't started, today's the day to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. I want to race your race of faith to the end. For all of us, we don't want to quit. There's way too many eternal consequences even for that. But let's pace ourselves. Let's run. Let's look forward to running best at the end. And maybe today you're stuck in a bog. Don't forget the stepping stones. Utilize resources, God's word, his people. Or maybe you're tired and discouraged and you just don't know how you're going to make it. But you know, Jesus is like those folks on the marathon sidelines holding out cups of water. That's Jesus. He's the water splash to the face. He's the water to sustain us and give us something to drink. He's the one rooting us on. His grace is what carries us, right, from beginning to end. As Philippians 1 says that what he started, he will bring to completion. In fact, as a reminder of that today, I have just little cups of water along the outside of church that as we leave, that you can take that and just as a symbol of Jesus is your grace. He's your water. He's your sustainer along the race. And so would you join me and let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we bow before you today, and many of us are tired. Lord, we ask for your grace, your sustaining grace along this race. Whatever our discouragement or issue is that wants to hinder us from persevering to the end, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not quit, but to keep fighting the fight. Lord, if there's somebody here who hasn't even started the race yet, I pray that right now they would pray to you and say, Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you come into my life? Would you change me? And Lord, all of us, we just look forward to all the goodness that you have for us to come. Lord, thanks for giving us stepping stones in our bogs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time we're going to take communion together, which of course is a historic symbol of grace infusion, that Jesus is our grace and sustains us. And so here in our church, communion is not just for if you've gone through our class or if you're a member. It's for anybody who is truly a believer in Jesus. And so if you are, we invite you to take that with us, and I'm going to ask just a couple of you guys to help me pass it out, and we'll all hold on to it, and then we'll take it together in a few moments. And while we do, Jason will just play some background music, and he'll also lead us in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And so if you know that one, feel free to sing along with him as well.